We're going to look tonight and consider the fact that the Lord purifies His people. And that is certainly not just an Old Testament idea. It's something we have the advantages of New Testament revelation to look back into the Old Testament and understand it in a much clearer way than maybe even Micah himself did. The Scriptures talk about that. The Lord actually, in preparation for His people to be used in His kingdom that is yet to come in this future time, that there will be some definite purification that must take place. And from that, we can learn about that ourselves. Now, first of all, let's look in verses 10 and 11. I want you to see our first point. And that is the fact that part of what the Lord will do as He moves His people into this kingdom age, if you will, and something that He is certainly doing for us as well today, because these are timeless truths that we're looking at here, is the Lord, as part of His purification, His sanctification process, removes human security. And let's see the types of things that Israel would have trusted in during this time and see what the Lord has to say about that. Let's look in verses 10 and 11. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. There's a key word there that's used multiple times in these few verses we're going to consider tonight, and that is the verb to cut off. Again, we're continuing the Lord's description of how one day He will use a restored, righteous remnant of Israel and believers in His kingdom on earth. But when this occurs, before that there can be this era of peace, there must be this purification. There must be this removal of all human dependence, because the Lord will share His glory with no one, and the Lord will share His glory with no thing. And we know that from all the Scripture, and we're seeing that exactly here. Therefore, before Israel can be used, God must remove from them all that displeases Him and all that they could rely on. And we see that here. Now, notice the time frame here. Micah uses this language to describe the Lord speaking directly to His people. And he begins verse 10 with the phrase, "It will be in that day." And this is this time in the future from Micah's time when the Lord Jesus will come back and set up His kingdom on earth. That's a familiar phrase in Scripture. But we also see that phrase used to talk about the future work of the Messiah in Micah 2:4. In Micah 4:1 and Micah 4:6. Now the Lord says that what He's going to do is He is going to cut off several things. So to understand this whole section, because the verb cut off is used several times, I want us to understand clearly what that verb means. It describes the act of destroying and removing something. It's used to describe here a metaphorical meaning of to root out, to eliminate, to remove, to excommunicate by a violent act or nature. The Lord is using very strong language here to show clearly to His people He is going to remove all aspects of human security. Now look in verse 10 and let's see what He's going to remove from them in that day yet to come. I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. What is the significance of horses and chariots? Well, let's just go back in history a few thousand years. Chariots and horses were a powerful weapon in the ancient world. And if we look in ancient history, by around 2000 BC, they had been perfected. And they were, obviously, the chariots were pulled with horses. And horses came from the areas of Russia in the world. But eventually, by around 2000 BC, we're seeing the Egyptians, Hittites, Philistines, all these made use of chariots. And if you wanted to win a war in those days, you had to have chariots and horses. It would be like having tanks today. And we see specific times in the Scriptures where God gave victory to His people over nations that had chariots and horses, even though God's people did not. We think about some of Joshua's victories. We think about the deliverance of Moses and the people as they crossed the Red Sea, as the Lord delivered them from the Egyptians. So here we're actually seeing the Lord is going to remove everything that they would depend on for human security so that He alone will receive the glory. Now look down in verse 11. Let's see what else is going to be cut off in that day. It will be in that day, verse 10, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. Verse 11, I will also cut off, same verb, I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. Cities, with the parallelism there with fortifications, probably referring to fort cities, if you will. And remember that the cities in the ancient world were walled with very great walls. And so here he's probably referring to general types of strongholds. Some cities in the ancient world were thought to be unconquerable, such as Lachish, which we looked at some pictures of Lachish and its destruction. And Jericho, we know what happened to Jericho. The walls were often several feet thick, and there were two walls with rubble in between the walls. We see details of Hezekiah and the engineering he had done on the walls of Jerusalem, where he actually built towers at the corners of the walls and near the gates, in which there were war machines so that, you know, things could be hurled down on the attackers. And sometimes they actually built ramps up to the walls. So if you were an attacking nation trying to lay siege and bring your war engines up to the wall, you would have difficulty because it was sloped leading up to the wall. So when you think about fortifications and fort cities and things like that, we need to take ourselves back and realize this is something that people really trusted in. And God's going to destroy all this from Israel when He sets up His kingdom. Because what has Israel done historically? They disobeyed for centuries by trusting in these things. And yet the Lord's not saying we shouldn't prepare for future events, but we should never make any preparations at the expense of trusting God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 17. I always flip around a bit. I hope it's not too much of a distraction. I like to compare Scripture with Scriptures. And look at Deuteronomy 17:14, where the Lord, when He's making a nation of these people, about to lead them into the Promised Land in this time of the giving of the law, actually warns them specifically about accumulating horses because they would eventually trust in Him. Deuteronomy 17:14, the Lord said, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a kingdom over me like all the nations,'" there's part of the issue, "who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses." David said in Psalm 20, of course, David was a military man, a man of war, a great military leader and warrior himself. But in one of the great Psalms, in Psalm 20, David pens these words, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord." Now, how do we apply this today? The Lord is purifying His people even today. When I say His people, I mean people like you and hopefully like all of you here tonight, like I am, who have trusted and are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you are subject to the Lord's care, the Lord's pruning, if you will. Dr. Custer always used to describe the Lord, you know, sanding off the rough edges as part of our sanctification process. And part of that is removing human security. Sometimes this means He removes the things we trust in the most today, maybe like health or jobs or income or education, or relationships, or status. And so as we look at the words of Micah 2,700 years ago, where the Lord is describing His purification of His people, we need to stop and ask ourselves, you know, what are we trusting in today? What is it that consumes your thoughts? What consumes your desires? What, you know, when you're alone, what do you think about the most? When there's some kind of critical issue in your family or you're in your own personal life, what's the first thing you think about? Do you think about the Lord? Do you go to His Word? Do you maybe email or phone or text someone and ask them to pray for you? Or do you instantly rely on your things that bring you comfort, things that are temporary, things that basically, just like the Israelites struggle with in their day as a nation, things that are human security? The Lord is purifying us, removing human security. Now, the most part of the message will focus now on this idea of purification. The Lord removes idolatry. Let me read 12 to 14. Now, notice again the key verbs. We're going to see cut off here again a few more times. But as I read this, try to focus on these key verbs to see exactly what the Lord is doing with this strong language. Verse 12, "I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities." What is the Lord telling us here? God removes idolatry. And we know that God's people are not immune from idolatry. Pastor Greg has all these wonderful messages from Corinthians about idolatry, something that Corinthian believers actually struggle with. Idolatry is a sin that caused Israel and Judah to be destroyed. And God warned them of this in Deuteronomy as well. We've read that many times. God warned them from the beginning when they were about to enter the wilderness in Canaan. He warned them continuously. And we see all through the Old Testament the struggle with idolatry in Judges and Samuel and Kings and all these various books and the prophets. And the Lord was faithful to always chastise them in whatever means He sought to bring them away from spiritual adultery. Now notice again here in verse 12, we have our key word cut off again, this very strong word. What is the Lord going to cut off from His people to prepare them to be used as this righteous remnant in this future kingdom? It says, "I will cut off sorcery." I think the King James has witchcrafts. And this is basically as witchcraft and sorcery. Some of the occurrences of this Hebrew word in the Old Testament, Pharaoh had such practitioners of the occult among his advisors. We see that in Exodus 7:11. Such sorcerers and occultists were outlawed from Israel. We see that in Exodus 22, verse 17. And this was something common among the godless nations like Egypt and Babylon and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Philistines, all the nations surrounding God's people. It was a constant temptation to them. Look what else in the second phrase, the second half of verse 12. Look what else the Lord is going to remove. "And you will have fortune tellers no more." And I think the King James has soothsayers. And this is someone who tells the future, observes times, speaks with the dead. And all these things are included as is seen in fortune tellers. And the reason for this, as we look down, is because they are not to bow to the work of their hands. Look down in verse 13. We actually see, instead of things involving the occult, objects to be worshipped. Verse 13, "I will cut off your carved images." This is just, you know, your standard run-of-the-mill idol, some object made by the hands of man that actually is bowed down to and worshipped. But also in addition to that, it says, "I will also cut off your sacred pillars." Now, these are pillars that are stood up, and the archaeologists have found many of these in different parts of ancient Canaan, just something else part of idolatrous worship. Look down in the last part of verse 13 and you see the whole key to all of this. You can sum up idolatry in this way, "so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands." Look in verse 14. "I will root out," literally pluck up, "your Asherim from among you." I think the King James has groves there. And Asherah was a goddess who was the mother or the consort of Baal. If you can think of this family of gods, if you will, that are related. And you hear different ones mentioned at different times, like Baal and Asherah, things like that. And Asherah in the Old Testament is usually an object that is used in idol worship, such as a pole or a tree. And the worship usually took place on a hill under a green tree. You've heard about the high places mentioned. And in that situation, there would be an Asherah set up next to the altar of Baal. Let me read one quote of a Hebrew reference work that describes it well, kind of explain the relationship between these various pagan deities. They say, "The conclusion then is that in the Old Testament, Asherah stands for the Canaanite goddess represented by a carved wooden image implanted into the ground, usually adjacent to an altar dedicated to the god Baal and located on a hilltop under a leafy tree." And this goddess was worshipped for fertility. And of course, as you know, this worship of fertility often involved temple prostitution and all sorts of immorality in the worship of these gods. So instead of worshiping the true God, people can have the tendency, as the text clearly says, to worship something they make with their own hands. And we're going to look at some applications of this in a moment. But we don't need to think that we are above this. We don't need to think that, you know, I would never do that. That's something that, you know, uneducated third world or ancient pagan peoples did. Now turn to Psalm 115. I actually did a Wednesday night devotion years ago on this psalm. It's one of my favorites when it comes to thinking about idolatry. And I want us to get a picture, just to look at some parallel verses of what the Lord thinks about worshiping things made with hands. Look in verse 3 in Psalm 115. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them shall be like unto them. Yea, every one that trusteth in them. Doing some research, you can actually get a modern statue of Baal if you want to worship Baal at home. You can do that. There's actually a website where you can order one. There is the idea of what some call neo-paganism, the avoidance of truth. One of my professors in seminary always said, you know, people worship something. If you take away biblical truth, man's going to worship something, which is what idolatry is. And they actually have, you know, the site actually says, this site is dedicated to the worshipers of the ancient god Baal. Own your very own image of Baal, or buy one as a gift for a loved or hated one. So I hope I don't get a Baal for Christmas from anybody, but really pretty scary. And we look at this and we think in our modern culture this seems a little strange, but remember what God described idolatry as. Bowing down to something made with your own hands. It's that simple. And again, to make the application, what do we spend the most of our time and energy thinking about? What is our greatest concern? What do you look and trust in for help and comfort and sustenance? And hopefully it's the one true God, the God, you know, revealed in the pages of this book. And everything we need to know about Him is right here. We don't need mysticism. We don't need, you know, wild experiences. We have everything we need to know about the one true and living God right here in this book. Let me quote one of the commentators. It's been a blessing to me in these studies about this idea of idolatry and a contemporary application. Micah condemned idolatry because it involved people in the worship of that which their hands had made. The temptation to worship the work of our own hands is as real today as it was in the time of the prophet. Our forms of idolatry may be more sophisticated than those Moses encountered, but they are basically the same. We trust in our own skill and ingenuity to lead us through our problems. We feel more secure trusting the works of our own hands rather than trusting God supremely. And this is what idolatry is all about. I think that says it very well. Now, let's look at our last verse in this small section. And this is something that some people are not comfortable with. But what we always need to do, and what we seek to do here at Trinity and every Sunday school class and every message and every sermon that's preached, is we always try to look at, okay, what do the Scriptures say? I need to adjust my thinking to God's revealed truth, not the other way around. And so here we actually see some language of this future time. In verse 15, where the Lord basically is removing rebellion, not from His people, but from the unbelievers, those who have rebelled against Him. But it's still something, I think, that is part of our own sanctification, because there's a lot we can learn from looking clearly at what the Scriptures say about God's attitude towards sin and disobedience and rebellion. It's very instructive for all people. Verse 15 says in Micah 5, "And I," this is the Lord speaking, "I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed." So here we have three words that some people would never think about mentioning in the same sentence as the Lord. And that is vengeance, anger, and wrath. That's why I showed them up here. Three very important words that the Lord is actually attributing to Himself. And so we really need to take notice and see what the Lord wants us to learn from this. Again, when the Lord comes back and establishes His kingdom, before this period of peace that He will establish on earth, there is going to be this purging of, as we see here, the disobedient Gentile nations. And the Lord says that He will execute vengeance in anger and wrath. God is merciful and has given mankind many opportunities to repent and turn from sin, even sending His sinless Son to pay that penalty on earth. But at this point in God's plan, those nations that have rejected God will be destroyed. God is just and holy, and He judges sin and man. And man certainly deserves it, and we deserve it as well. And it is on those who have not obeyed. Now, I know if you're reading a King James, the translation is a little different. I think the King James says, such as they have not heard. And that's understandable why they came to that conclusion. I don't try to get too much into that. Let me explain this. The Hebrew word for hear or listen is sometimes translated obey, because, you know, if you have kids, you know, if someone obeys you, they really hear you, right? You know, one of your kids could hear the sound of your voice, but not really hear because they don't obey. It's the same idea here. We see this a lot in different parts of the Old Testament. So that's why the ESV, NASB, some of the modern translators actually talk about these nations being the ones which have not obeyed. They have not heard. They have not heeded God's word. Now, people often have difficulty with God's justice here expressed with these very strong words, vengeance, anger, and wrath. But all of this is a necessary part of the gospel. And we know that the gospel is all through the scriptures. It is not just a few books in the New Testament or a few verses in the New Testament or the Old Testament. All of God's revelation is showing us what He is like, holy and perfect and just and righteous. And all through the Scriptures, we see what we are like, sinful and selfish and prideful and idolatrous. And there's only one solution to that problem, because we are under God's wrath, the way we are naturally born. We are sinners. We are, as the theologians say, and you've heard from this pulpit from all of us many times, we are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. It's a great way to describe our problem. And without Christ, you are in the same category as the people described here. We are no better than they are. And we should not read verses like this and have some kind of vengeance ourselves or attitude of, yeah, Lord, you know, give them what they deserve. That is a sinful attitude in response to sin. This is the Lord's prerogative that the Lord will do in His time. But it shows us so much about the gospel. Because God is justly angry at sinners, because He is a holy God. He cannot let sin go unpunished. And it shows us in this little verse here that people who rebel, who don't hear, don't heed God's word and repent, are under God's anger. And Christ's kingdom on earth will not tolerate rebellion. So what do you think about when you hear of God's judgment on the wicked in Scripture? Do you say under your breath, you know, they really deserve that? Or you hear of some terrible situation of some violent criminal or something, and, you know, they were put to death because of their crime, and you're thinking, yeah, they really deserve that. We should realize instead gratitude. When you read a verse like this about God's holiness and His justice and His wrath against sin, if you're a believer in Christ, it should cause you to worship and praise and serve Him with all of your heart, because you deserve that wrath. And if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ taking that wrath upon Himself and satisfying God's wrath, you would still be under God's wrath. In our elder meetings each month, Pastor Greg always, for the last couple of years, has been taking us through some good books to help us as elders to serve the Lord better and serve one another and serve you, hopefully. And we're reading a book now about the cross. And in our lesson we went through Thursday night, our elders meeting, when I was looking over this message, I thought about something we talked about Thursday night. Let me read you a quote about the vengeance and wrath of God and how that should have us glorify Him for the gospel. Here's what the author says. He says, "For when you're deeply aware of your sin and of what an affront it is to God's holiness and of how impossible it is for Him to respond to this sin with anything other than furious wrath, you can be overwhelmed with how amazing grace is." And most people are in rebellion against God. And what's our response to them? Are we concerned? Are we burdened? When we see a verse like this little verse here in 15 of Micah 5, do we actually think about people who are now under God's wrath because they haven't turned to the Lord? Maybe they need the gospel. They need us to love them and show them the compassion of Christ. And we really need to see people like that as they really are. They're in a dangerous situation without Christ. So I think that's something we can think about the Lord removing rebellion. I was getting ready for the service tonight and eating a little snack and had the Sunday paper there on the table, and I opened up the editorial section. I saw an editorial that caught my eye, a letter to the editor, basically. And the title of this is, "God Wouldn't Send Us to Hell." And I just had looked over my message and I saw this and I thought, that sounds interesting. Let me read this. And this will give you an idea of the gap between what a lot of people think about the Lord versus the Scriptures. Because, again, we need to correct our perception of God with the Scriptures, not the other way around. We don't try to take our experiences and our flawed understanding and sinful nature and pride and arrogance and try to foist that upon the Scriptures. There's great danger in that. This gentleman talks about, he says he's a Christian. He rejects the idea of hell altogether, and he calls himself a Christian. But he goes in even beyond that. He's very logical in his argument. He says, "I've come to believe in my 62 years that religion has become only a means of control." So I guess he thinks when people talk about God's judgment like I am, that I'm trying to control people. "As a Christian," he says, "am I to believe that God sent His Son to correct the imperfection in me? God did not create me imperfectly. He created all of us perfectly. Therefore, we are not born into sin. To believe that is to believe that God made error upon error when He created us." So he thinks that Christ came to be an example or something like that. Christ did not come, in this gentleman's opinion, to save us from sin. And you may have some neighbors that think that, or some people at work, or some people in your family maybe you're going to see over holiday. And so we need to keep in mind this idea of the Lord purifying His people, taking away what we tend to trust in, human security, taking away idolatry, things that we worship and depend on more than we do the Lord. And most importantly, thinking about this idea of God's wrath against those who rebel and how now is the time for repentance. And now is the time for us to proclaim the gospel. And now is the time for us to have compassion and concern for people who are today under God's wrath. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we're thankful so much for the clear word that You gave Micah to give to us so long ago. We're thankful, Lord, that You've given us revelation about Yourself so that we can see what You were like and Your plans and what You were doing in this world and what You will do in the future. And Lord, there's a lot of things we don't understand, but there are so many things that we do understand. And we know, Lord, that You're the one true God. And we know that we can only know You through Christ. And Lord, we know that You are purifying us even now. You are making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You are conforming us to the image of Your Son, as Romans 8 tells us. And Lord, we know that involves taking away and removing things that we trust in and things that we are tempted to worship more than You, things that we look for satisfaction and comfort and encouragement and peace more than You and Your Word. Lord, also we know that You will judge sin in Your time and how You see fit. But Lord, we know also You're a God of mercy and grace. And You prove that by sending Your Son, which is what we think about here at this time of year. Help us, dear Lord, to love You because You have saved us. Lord, to fellowship with You. And Lord, help us to speak to others about You so that they too can be rescued. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.